Good morning. It's good to see the few of you who are here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here or have assembled in various homes that we might meet with you. We pray that the Spirit of God who has made his home within us would fill us and equip us that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And that the consequence would be that we would grow by his power and his direction and with the means of grace, that we would grow to become more like Christ than we were before this hour started. And further, we would ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified in us as individuals and families and as a congregation of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified because he is worthy. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 91. We are some 50 psalms short of being there in our progress through the Psalter. Obviously, then that means when we do get here, it's more than a year from now. But this is an important text for what we'll be doing this morning. And so let us give ear to God's inerrant word. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made Yahweh, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn to the Westminster Confession. It's page 924 in the Psalter hymnal. That is, chapter 8 is on page 924. It's a long chapter, but it is one I think that at least pertains to what we'll be dealing with in the sermon. And it is always good to read of what the Word of God teaches us about our Savior. And so let us confess what the confession teaches us from the Word of God about Christ, the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Our New Testament text is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with the first verse, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we have this morning to read it, hear it, study it, consider it, meditate upon it, and hopefully integrate it into our lives. That latter, at least, is something that we by ourselves cannot achieve. Only your Spirit can help us, enable us to grow in grace. And even with all the tools that we might have, with our own intellectual capabilities, and with the tremendous work that's been done by holy men of God for the last 2,000 years, still, it is only by your Spirit that we can come to understand your word aright. And so our first petition this morning is that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our mind, our heart, that we can understand your word. And having understood what it teaches us, to submit ourselves to it. As we will be concentrating this morning upon your Son, I pray that he would be glorified as we look at these words that the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Matthew to write for us. May we fall deeper in love with him than we've ever been before. Protect us, Father. But above all, protect, or above that even, protect those who protect us here and now. May they hear the good news. May they come to faith in Christ. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to start off by turning to the book of Joshua. I really wanted to tackle this passage. It's Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and following. I've been wanting to tackle the passage again. In light of the idea of holy war, I can only spend a moment or two on it today. One of the things I wanted to deal with is the fact that when I preached through Joshua many, many moons ago, I said that Joshua was out patrolling because only he and Caleb had not just been circumcised, and that was an error. I don't know how I missed it, but I did. Because every man, woman above the age of 20 died during the 40 years in the desert, but those who were younger had been circumcised. And so all the ones born in those 40 years would not have been circumcised, and so were, but there were others who had already been circumcised. Joshua's out by Jericho in verse 13. As I understand better now, not so much because he's patrolling as he's reconnoitering. It's a French word, so I probably mispronounced it badly, I hope. He's trying to find out the lay of the land. How are they going to attack this city? It's a tough nut to crack, and he's got to figure it out. And while he's there, he sees a man. I wondered if the Hebrew word would be Adam, because Adam can mean Adam or humans. But no, it's Ish. One of the first words you learn in Hebrew, first two words you learn in Hebrew are Ish and Isha. Isha means woman or wife. Ish means male or husband. He sees a man. This man does not have a halo. This man does not glow in the dark. This man is not bearing he's bearing a sword, it's not a flaming sword. There is absolutely nothing here that tells Joshua who this person is. And so he marches up to him and challenges him, "Are you with us or with our adversaries?" And the response is neither. You've got two categories, bud. You need to learn there's a third. I'm here as the commander of the army of Yahweh, the Lord Sabaoth. And Joshua falls on his face and worships. That phrase is important because we're going to be encountering it a little bit later. And he says, "What does my Lord, my Adonai, say to his servant? Take off your shoes. The land you're on is holy." Does that sound familiar? Because when Moses goes to check out a burning bush that is not being consumed, he's told the same thing from the presence of that burning bush. Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy. This is what we call a theophany. That is God manifesting himself as a human being. We encountered that a few weeks ago when we looked at Abraham. I am convinced, utterly convinced, that this is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate. This is a human body he is wearing, if you'll allow me to use that phraseology, but it is not a human nature. That comes much later. With this in mind, we then turn to Matthew chapter 4. Because after his baptism, Jesus, who received the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When I started this work, I was looking at Luke and Matthew. I actually looked at Mark, but Mark has like three lines to cover this whole thing. I looked at Luke and Matthew, and I was going to try to deal with them side by side and realized I'm not getting anywhere fast. And so I just went through Matthew with the intention to then go through Luke. But as I went through Matthew, I was convinced I needed to stay here. A couple things we need to notice. First of all, Jesus is led by the Spirit. Both Mark and Matthew tell us that, and if I remember correctly, both Luke and Matthew tell us that, and if I remember correctly, Mark does as well. He's been led into the wilderness, our New King James says, but that particular word is, when you're at least first starting to learn Greek, you're told that it translates as desert. It's almost certainly in the Negev. Today, the Negev at least is a desert. When we think of wilderness, being North Americans, we think of the great forests of the eastern part of the country, east of the Mississippi, or maybe the great pine forests in the Rockies. That's not where Jesus has gone. He's gone to a place that has little water and little to eat. And he was led there by the Spirit for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Just a quick reminder, the word diablos means a slanderer or an accuser. It can be used of human beings, by the way, as someone who has slandered or accused someone. So he's there, and we're told then that he has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. We should note certain things about that. Number one, as an aside, when Muslims feast in the month of Ramadan, fast during the month of Ramadan, they fast while the sun is in the sky. And at nighttime, they eat. They're not fasting for a whole month. They're fasting during the daytime for a whole month. A long, long time ago, I used to bust shoplifters for a living. It could be kind of fun. And there were days when I would fast. for health reasons, but above all for spiritual reasons. Jesus is fasting these 40 days and 40 nights. And that 40 and 40 is important to notice. I'm not going to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18, we're told that when Moses goes on Mount Sinai to meet with God, he also fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. We're told that the spies, when they went into Canaan to search out the land, that they were there for 40 days. And of course, Israel was in the wilderness, the desert, the Sinai, for 40 years. The spies, you can find that in Numbers 13, 25, Moses, Exodus 24, 18, and Israel, Numbers 14, 33 to 34, if you want to look those up later on. I should also mention, though, that there were 40 days and 40 nights of rain in Noah's flood. Those numbers are used an awful lot in the Bible. Are they literally the case here? I have no reason to doubt that. On the other hand, there are no doubt also these connections that we're supposed to make. So there's a symbolic meaning as well. Jesus is the second and greater Moses, by the way. And Jesus is the second Adam. Some would contend that Israel is the second Adam. I'm not sure I'm convinced about that. In fact, I know I'm not convinced about that. But Christ certainly is. And that's where we also can notice that Jesus is in a desert and Adam was in paradise. Jesus has had nothing to eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. There are four rivers surrounding Eden, and there are all kinds of trees for Adam and Eve to eat from. The place where Adam and Eve is tempted is so structured to make it possible for them to keep it. And where Jesus is all stacked against him. And we're told in verse 3 that the tempter came to him. This is, it's a verb acting as a noun, so the one tempting. And he says to Jesus in the New King James, if you are the Son of God. Some have contended that the word since, it's a valid translation, since you are the Son of God. But either way we translate it, it's still an attack on are you? Or what you're calling, what's your office? Literally, it's interesting to me at least, it reads, if Son you are of God. That's Greek syntax, Greek word order, but it just seems interesting, if you are the Son of God. If the Son you are, well then, let's do something about it. Turn these stones into bread. Well, in the wilderness, God fed Israel for 40 years with manna, didn't he? Jesus doesn't have any. But he's God. He's the Son of God. He certainly has the ability to give himself bread. Interesting little side note is Luke says this stone, singular. Here, Matthew, it's stones. Possibly Matthew or Luke is giving us the contention that there may have been one stone even shaped like a loaf of bread. And come on, Jesus, turn it into bread. Eat it. And in Matthew, maybe, well, one loaf won't feed you. We're going to have more. That's the challenge. The whole point is challenging Jesus' calling as the Messiah. Jesus responds, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, letter perfect from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that letter perfect, we have this literal rendering. Every word or saying, because that particular Greek word could be rendered in that fashion, coming out of the mouth of God. Every word coming out of the mouth of God, that's what we're to live by. Not just groceries. In 2 Timothy verse 3 of chapter 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, the in means into, and spiration means breathed. But literally in Greek, it's out. It's breathing out, because when I'm talking right now, I'm exhaling. That's why you have to stop and breathe in for a moment so that you can exhale as you blow the air out of your mouth and form and shape it into the sounds we know of as English. Every scripture, every writing has been breathed out from God and is profitable. In 1 Peter 1:25, a passage that is quoted in the New American Standard in reference to the Word of God, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And then Peter says, this is the Word which was by the gospel preached to you. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, we're told, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's the value of what we're looking at here. Jesus tells us that food isn't sufficient. What we really need to live by is every word that God has spoken to us. In our day, both in the OPC and the PCA, there are people who are raising doubts about the Bible. Or at least about, does the Bible teach the things we think it teaches? There was, she died a year or so ago, a woman who was raised in an evangelical church. Her father taught at an evangelical college. And she spent her life tearing down belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. We're seeing, that's why we read the book by Machen, we're seeing a modernism in our day. And it's an attack on the Word of God. Jesus says that we need to live by every word that came from God's mouth to us. In verse 5, we're told the devil takes him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. A pinnacle has these possible meanings: extremity, tip, edge, apex, or summit. Okay, where? What's the pinnacle? There are two ideas I saw. One I'm not so sure about, and that is it's a retaining wall. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today is the western retaining wall. That's one of the last things that's left from Solomon's temple, or at least from Herod's rebuilding of it. That there was a retaining wall looking over the Kidron Valley so that if you were to jump off it, there's not just the wall, but down into the valley, it's a large fall and it would be deadly. The other possibility is on the roof of the temple. Both are possible by translation. Roof of the temple I kind of tend toward, because the whole point seems to be, when he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, is that, you know, you're claiming to be Messiah. You need to perform a miracle and get these people to believe in you. And he quotes from Psalm 91, verse 11, a portion of it, and then he quotes from Psalm 91, verse 12. Let's look at that passage again, briefly. For he shall give his angels charge of you. That Satan quotes. He skips to keep you in all your ways. That line means as you go about your business, doing the things of your daily business. It has nothing to do with climbing to the top of a tall building and jumping off, depending on the angels to protect you. And then in verse 12, they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Some things you need to know about this psalm. First of all, this is not directed toward Jesus primarily, or even secondarily. This psalm is directed to the entire professing church of Christ, particularly the true church of Christ. So that when we read verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you, it's not Jesus he's talking about, it's you and me. For see, we have, for Romanism at least, the tradition of the guardian angel, who watches over you and protects you. Sometimes you'll see funny stories about when I get out on the road, what's my guardian angel look like? And it's, you know, horrors or whatever. But that's not the truth. The truth is that the Creator has charged all the armies of heaven to protect each and every one of his children. That's why Jesus said, I can ask the Father and get a legion of angels. Well, that's less than 6,000. There are myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands more. And it's not Jesus primarily. It includes Jesus. He's a member of the Old Covenant visible church. Remember, he got circumcised. He's living under the law. So, yes, it applies to him. Satan's not wrong. Satan's a pretty good theologian when he wants to be. No, it's a promise to every one of us. Doesn't matter whether we're babies, infants, toddlers, or cranky old men. About 10 years or so ago, I said something about, I'm getting old, and Danae said, you're not getting old, Pop-Pop, you are old. Well, okay, I'm even older now. But as we sang in How Firm a Foundation, even when there's hoary hairs at the temple, we're still lambs in his bosom. We're still his little ones. And he calls on all the angelic hosts to protect us. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we have an example of that. You don't need to turn because I'm going to read it to you. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, we're told, therefore, he, the king of Syria, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servant looked at him like, yeah, he's finally flipped a cog here. He's not working quite right. And Elisha prays. And what's his prayer? Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Because that's a fulfillment of this promise here in Psalm 91 to all of us. It's interesting, though, Satan does not quote verse 13. Did you notice that? Why? You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. Doesn't that sound a little familiar, like from Genesis 3, a promise made to Eve? Why would Satan not want to mention that particular passage? Gee, I'm not sure. In verse 7, Jesus is responding, and he says again, I'm not sure I understand the again, unless it's just, again, I respond to you with God's word. And he says, again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The particular Greek word that's translated here means put to the test, try out, or tempt. The Hebrew word that Greek word is translating both in that's translating the Septuagint and that Jesus is quoting again, letter perfect in the quotation, means to put to the test, to give a trial, and to try out. In 1976, Dick Vermeil came to be the coach of the Philadelphia Eagles. The previous coach had traded away all their draft choices for years to come so that he could get the Messiah to play for the Eagles. That's Roman Gabriel. And so there was an open tryout. Anyone could go. And I seriously thought about going. But as I was thinking about putting on my sneakers and going down to Trenton and Levittown and picking up the train, I thought, you know, I haven't played football since I was in junior high. I'm not that fast. I'm not that tall. Duh. It can mean tempt, but also means to put to the test, that trial. If I had gone down there with all those other thousands of idiots, I would have had a tryout, and they would have said, thank you very much, please go home and never come back here again. And that's the point. Testing God. Will he keep his promises? In 1665 to 1666 was the last outbreak of the bubonic plague in London. There were about 100,000 deaths. And rich and powerful individuals, King Charles and his family, most of the clergy and physicians fled. But there were ministers who had been kicked out of the Church of England, were not permitted to preach anywhere, let alone where they had been pastors, and many of them went into the city to minister the word of God. Some of them died at their posts, but they went because the word of God was needed. Should we fear the COVID-19 plague? That's what it is. There are two incorrect ways to deal with that. One is what Satan's asking Jesus to do, to presume upon God, to put God to the test, that we would expose ourselves deliberately so we could see if God's going to protect us or not. The other is to forget what our confession of faith teaches us. In chapter 5, paragraph 1, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. By our own actions, not one of us can shorten our life a single second from what God had preordained before he made the earth. Nor, by our own methods or efforts, can we prolong our lives a single second beyond what God had ordained. My death was preordained by God before the world was created. Date, place, time, and manner are fixed. I don't know when, where, how, but God does. And it is sinful to be worrying about it, and it's also sinful to presume upon God's blessings. That's tempting God. Again, verse 8, the devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In John chapter 12 and verse 13, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. What he's offering is something that he had a right to offer, except in the sense that Jesus is not just king of the church, as we professed when we read the confession this morning. The confession also tells us he's the king of everything. He's the Lord and King of every prime minister, every president, every potentate on this planet. And they all owe him their obedience, even though they don't give it. And Satan says to him, all of these worlds, all of these kingdoms, to all time, I'll give you if you'll do two things. And he's repeating himself. Fall down and worship me. Fall down, that particular word means to throw oneself down as an act of worship. That's why he's being redundant. And worship means to bow down, to kiss someone's feet, the hem of their garment, or the dirt in front of their feet. You do this, and I give up. You do this, Jesus, and you get to have everything you came to do, and you get to do it without having to go to the cross. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. Because this exact same words are used in this verse. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship
before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Here's the contrast between a fallen angel and an unfallen angel. Satan begs Jesus to do it. This angel says, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and the servant of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And that's how Jesus responds. He's quoting at least in part from Deuteronomy 6:13, but he's not doing it letter perfect in this case. When he says, away with you, Satan, we'll get to that in a moment, it's written, you shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only you shall serve. In Deuteronomy 6:13, both in Greek and in Hebrew, are the word fear, phobos for Greek. Not worship, fear. And then the rest of it is legitimate. The word serve means religious service. I want to read to you, because I had to puzzle over this for a long, long time. And finally I found a William Hendrickson's commentary in a footnote, these words. Although the words of Jesus are not a precise rendering of any single passage, either in the original Hebrew or in the Septuagint, yet they are certainly in complete harmony with the sense of both. For in both the following passages occur, Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, that's Deuteronomy 6:13, followed by verse 14, you shall not go after other gods. And then also, you shall not worship them, that is, graven images, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God. That's Deuteronomy 5:9. Which is the second giving of the Ten Commandments, to which may be added, quote, and from there you shall seek Yahweh your God and will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul, Deuteronomy 4:29. So no, Jesus is not quoting literally, but there's also one other statement he makes, Hendrickson that is. Christ's, you shall worship the Lord your God, is a direct response to Satan's, worship me. To fear God is to worship him. If you fear God, you will not worship anyone else. And then we need to notice this. I'm sorry I'm gone over time, but there's no way around it. In verse 10, Jesus says in the New King James, away with you, Satan. The only time that word is used. Satan, remember, means what? The adversary, the opponent. Jesus is exerting his authority, and please notice in verse 11, the devil left him. But I think we need to notice something else. Jesus, in this temptation, is here as the second Adam. You cannot separate his divinity from his humanity, but he is predominantly there as a second Adam, as a human being. And he has been led by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is facing the full tempting power of Satan with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're supposed to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, which is what Jesus has done. Resist the devil, which is what Jesus has done, and he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, if we do what we're supposed to do, if we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God as our Savior did, we can face the tempting power of Satan, and he will flee from us. Not because we're God, but because we've resisted him with the power of the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together. Father, help us to ponder these words, to meditate upon them. Not my words, but your words. For by every word that proceeded from your mouth is food for us. Nourish us on it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.